Please turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll be looking at some things, verses 35 through 51. Let's get our context. It's been some time since we were back in this chapter. Let's hear God's Word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread, that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread. Near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on them." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And there, may God add his blessing to his word at this time. And we're taking back up again our series on sovereign salvation. We let it go last week for a week as we looked at a couple of Reformation basics. Now we are back to it. Now we have already looked at man's radical sinful nature. We have already looked at God's sovereign will in salvation, his electing Jesus' sheep or choosing them. And we saw that there was a free will at work. It is God's free will, his free grace. We looked at last week at an unlimited salvation by Jesus Christ. That is, it saves his sheep completely and utterly. It does not make them merely savable so that they have to take the last step themselves. Oh yes, this is confined to the sheep, but of course we saw in Scripture that's exactly what Jesus says. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we noted as well that Jesus speaks of the fact that there are some people who are not sheep. They are goats. Jesus did not die for them. For those for whom Jesus died is given entire, complete, unlimited atonement. Now, we come to what is sometimes called the fourth point of Calvinism. You will remember that Calvinism is not a term found in Scripture, and that is because it is named after a particular theologian. But he is not the one who invented this, nor is he the first one who ever noticed this teaching in Scripture. This has a long history of interpretation. And it is the main interpretation, the proper interpretation of Scripture. All glory goes to God when we see that he is the sovereign in salvation. And so in this next point here, we see how it is that we must be called by God with a calling that really does something. We sometimes speak of this as the effectual call. Children, I think I've explained this at least once before, but the word effectual means it gets something done. In fact, it gets done what it's supposed to get done. All right? For example, if you need to get somewhere, and it's about 10 miles away, and you need to be there in 20 minutes, you're going to need to take a car. And you stick your key in the lock, in the ignition, you turn the key, starts right up, and you drive down there, and the car has been effectual, right? But what if the starter's dead? It goes, nah. Well, then it's not a really effectual car, is it? It doesn't get done what it's supposed to do. We talk about an effectual call by God that really brings people alive and brings them to Jesus Christ. This is sometimes called irresistible grace. We'll talk about that in a few moments here. I've entitled this Sovereign Salvation, Dragged In, and there is a reason for that too, found right here in our text, particularly in verse 44. I want to look first of all at the need for an effectual call. Now, just as I said about Calvinism, that name, that nickname for the teaching that God is sovereign in salvation is not found in Scripture, neither is the term effectual call or effectual calling. That's kind of a nickname too. It is kind of a label that people have put on particular teachings of Scripture. And that is okay. We do that, in fact, throughout the Church of Jesus Christ that has been done. It's kind of, you might say, verbal shorthand. We do this with other teachings in Scripture. For example, some people are astonished to find that the word Trinity is not in the Scripture. In fact, Watchtower people will trumpet that. You can't find that anywhere in the Scripture. Well, you know what? The Watchtower people are correct on that one point. You cannot find the word Trinity in the Bible. But you can find, you do find, the teaching that God is three in one way, God is one in another. In His nature, He is one God. But that one nature is in three persons. Now the Watchtower people try to tell you the name isn't there, so therefore the teaching isn't there. Here's a Latin lesson, kids. You can say to that, non sequitur. It does not follow. All right? Just because the one thing isn't there doesn't mean that what it's talking about isn't there. All right? The truth of the oneness and threeness, the oneness and the manyness of God, that truth is in Scripture. And we use a little bit of verbal shorthand by calling this doctrine the doctrine of the Trinity. So it is here with this teaching that Jesus, by His Spirit, completely and definitely saves every one of His people. That teaching is right here in Scripture too. We have seen before, when we were looking at earlier portions of Scripture in this series, that man, left to himself, is dead. The Scriptures teach that God must make the spiritual heart alive. It must regenerate the dead sinner before a person can come to Jesus Christ. Again, children, I don't know how many of you have had someone whom you love die. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. You know, I miss my dad. It hasn't been quite a year since my dad died, children. Someday you'll miss your dads too. But wouldn't people think there was something wrong with me if at my parents' church building I'd gone to the casket with it opened there and my dad's body there And I started saying, Dad, come on, get up. Or trying to persuade him to get up. People would think I'd have lost my mind. I could use all kinds of persuasion techniques to try to persuade my dad to get up and to listen to me. Shucks, children, I've gotten my dad up before. I mean, when I was about 10 years old, I remember a time I got my dad up one other time. It was about 6 in the morning on December 25th, and I wanted presents, and I was too excited to sleep, and it was about 5 in the morning. But I knew I'd better not wake up Dad and Mother. But I was thirsty too, so I got up to get a drink of water, and then I went back to my room, and I'd left the door accidentally part open. I went, BAM! Right into the end of the door. The sound of my head hitting the door was enough to wake up my parents. I woke up my dad then. What's the difference? He was alive and healthy. In 1964. But December 25, 2006, he'd been dead for a couple of weeks. That's the difference. As I've told you children before, dead people can only rot. Whether that be speaking of them physically or spiritually. Only God can regenerate the heart. Only God can take us dead sinners and make us alive in our hearts again. Further, this teaching says that when God does this, the one whom the Spirit makes alive again, the one who has this new heart given by God, well, he's totally different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new is come. His old, dead heart only would go towards sin. It was a goat heart. Dead and goaty, if I may make up a word there. Of course I may. I do it all the time, right? But the new one, it's new and alive and it's sheepy. It loves the shepherd. And it looks to the shepherd. It lives and it looks to the shepherd. All its old ways, the sin that it had before, it hates, and that hatred of it and avoidance of it grows and grows. And the love it has for the shepherd, the love it has for the one who made it alive by his life and death and resurrection, that is new, that is strong, and it gets only stronger. The newly made alive one, by this effectual call, freely comes to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you really understand the extent of sin, how deep it is, how wide it is, how high it is, in the human life, you'll understand that it's absolutely impossible for anyone to will himself to come to Jesus Christ without a new heart. And by the way, some might think, oh, well, this is just some sort of logical argument. No, it isn't that at all. This isn't some mere good and necessary consequence argument, although that is a perfectly good argument. When we take a number of scripture verses and show how they can only mean one thing when they're put together, that is a perfectly fine argument. But let us see that this teaching that God must save, and when He determines to do, that person does get saved. This is explicitly taught right here in our text. Look at verse 37. all that the Father gives me will come to me. Friends, there's no might there. There's no could come to me there. There's no may, but they might not. There's no adult's contingency in there whatsoever. All, not some, not merely many, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is a statement of fact, of absolute certainty. And do you want to know how that works out? Look at Acts 13, verse 48. Everyone appointed to eternal life believed. Not one missing. Not one extra. Look at verse 44 here in our text. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll speak on that word draw in just a second. And I will raise him up at the last day. It's going to happen. Not a maybe, not a could be. It will happen. I'd have us look at a few other verses. Back at the beginning of this gospel, and I've appealed to this before, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born. They were born, every one of them. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We could look in Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Where does your will to do any good come from? It is from God, not of yourself. It comes from this effectual call that takes you, dead in trespass and sin, and makes you to live in Jesus Christ. Now, I said I'm going to speak about the word draw there in verse 44. It means like to draw out a bad tooth or to drag up an anchor. Now, unless something's wrong, something's very wrong when you start pulling on the anchor line, whether it be a rope or a metal cable or a chain, what happens? The anchor comes up, right? It doesn't sort of stand there with its arms crossed. If anchors could have, well, some anchors do have arms. With his arms crossed and poutingly say, I don't want to come up. I'm not going to come. I have a free will. I will do what I want. No. It is dragged on board. When the dentist gets there, gets you there in the chair with his special pliers or whatever he uses, crowbar, I don't know. And he starts to pull on that tooth. A tooth doesn't have a chance, does it? Oh, it may protest initially, but out it comes. Out it comes. That is what this word means in the Greek. The word is hokuo. It's a verb meaning to draw, to drag off, or to draw by inward power. And that is exactly what God does. The Father draws him by means of his Spirit, pulls him in, the elect sinner, pulls him in, pulls him out of sin, pulls him out of guilt, pulls him out of pollution, pulls him out of death, and pulls him into safety in Jesus Christ, into holiness, into righteousness, into cleanness, into life. Now then, there's some people who don't like this teaching. In fact, there are those who don't like it because they don't understand it. What they believe we teach is kind of an unintentional parody. And maybe you've talked with people like this before. You mean you believe that God will save some people who don't even want it? He brings them in kicking and screaming. They don't even want to come, and He brings them in. And others who want so much to be saved, God says, no, I don't want you to go away. That's what they think we believe. We don't believe anything of the sort. Somehow that God saves those who don't want it and keeps out others who are desperate for Jesus. Well, I want you to see, friends, sometimes in the initial working of the Spirit of God, sinners aren't ready yet to come. Sort of like a mother in labor with a child. But God, in bringing forth life in each one of His chosen ones, brings them safely to the new birth. And so while there may be for the one being led, being drawn, there may be initial resistance, we don't deny that. What we do believe the Scriptures teach is that this birth always comes successfully. Kick and scream, dig in their heels, they may do initially, but they always come to Jesus. And when they do, they're no longer kicking and screaming. Well, perhaps screaming. Screaming for joy and kicking up their heels in delight about what they've been delivered from and what they've been delivered to by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as for this second supposed group, oh, I wish I could be saved, but God won't let me come in. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. You will sooner find a real unicorn than you will find someone who is really like this. No one wants God unless He changes their heart. That is what we sing about sometimes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. This is what we read about when Paul takes those portions of those two Psalms plus portions of other places in Scripture in Romans 3 in declaring what the human heart is like. There is no one who seeks after God. Oh, they may seek after an idol of their own devising. They may claim to be, oh, so spiritual, so is the devil. But they do not seek after the living and true God. And they certainly don't want the only way to Him, through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Now you understand what the Bible really says on this whole subject. And you see that indeed, this objection, I'll be nice and say it's probably unintentional, but it's a parody. It's not the truth. It is not what we believe the Scriptures teach. Now there are other people who object to this doctrine that God infallibly saves each one of His people, brings them in without a mistake, without losing one. They object on the ground of their experience. What is it they say? Well, I resisted a long time. How can you talk about irresistible grace? Or, I know Johnny over there. He has heard the gospel many and many and many a time, and he's still resisting. I trust you'll see that this goes along with what we have just talked about. As for the ones who say, well, God was after me for years and I finally came, but I resisted all that time. There is no contradiction in that experience and what we understand the scriptures to teach. Again, it's just like a woman giving birth with a long labor, but the baby comes out. There is no miscarriage with God. There is no death of child. No death of mother. No postpartum problems. The dentist may have to put his knee into your chest to brace so he can get a good grip and pull hard, but the tooth comes out. And so it is here. God, for reasons known to himself, for good and holy and glorious reasons, may allow you to have a difficult time coming to Jesus Christ. But if you're his, come you shall. Come you shall. That is the unvarying testimony of the scriptures. Well, how about this other case where we know people who have heard the gospel many times and still they haven't come? Well, do you know, friends, we're talking about an effectual and inward call. That is not the same as an outward call, which is addressed to all people. All people are to hear the gospel. All people are to be invited to come to Jesus. All people are to be told it is their duty and it is their privilege to come to Jesus Christ if they wish. But our Lord Jesus has said, many are called, but few are chosen. The outward call does not necessarily line up with the inward call. All that hear the outward call do not come, sadly. Everyone who in their heart hears the inward call comes. Every single one. By the way, I was quoting there from Matthew 20, verse 16. Jesus said, so the last should be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. He repeats that a while later in Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now lastly, another objection. Well, we don't really believe, they say, in this heart business altogether. It is the mind that is appealed to by the Scripture, and that is all that is necessary. All that is necessary is that the mind be persuaded, and then the person comes to Jesus Christ. Once again, I trust you will see from what you've already been taught that this is not what the Scriptures teach. Because first of all, the mind is radically sinful along with the rest of the person. The mind is tainted by sin and cannot reason neutrally, let alone can it reason in a godly way. You may find someone, friends, children, you may find somebody who's very, very, very smart. Oh, they have such strong brains. But if God has not worked in their hearts, they only use their minds to think of ways to get away from Him and hate Him in new and more wonderful to their minds ways. There's no such thing as a neutral intellect. There's no such thing as neutral reasoning. It, like everything else, is either for or against Jesus Christ. Now the problem is the heart, not the mind. The problem is the heart. The problem is the sinner's nature. There's a well-known, he's with the Lord now, has been for over almost 110 years, but a well-known Presbyterian theologian by the name of Dr. Dabney, who said about this idea, all you have to do is persuade them. He said that this is like appealing with fresh, sweet, green grass to a tiger, or with dripping, bloody, steaming warm meat to a lamb. Just doesn't work. The heart and the appetites must be changed. Dr. Dabney also related a situation as an older man that he'd run up against with a relation. He had a much older cousin. The man was pretty late in life. He'd lived out west for a long time, but as Dr. Dabney was a mature man and already been teaching in the seminary, Union Seminary in Virginia, this elderly cousin came back to Virginia to live with younger relatives. Dr. Dabney tried to reason with him and tried to show him the gospel and so on and so on. The man had heard this many times and didn't come. After several years, he got notification that this relation was on his deathbed, but God in His grace had worked a miracle in this man's heart, and he'd come to Jesus Christ. Dr. Dabney kind of flattered himself that perhaps it was through his own teaching. And he went to the cousin, and this old man said, now, lest you think it was anything you had to do with it, that wasn't a thing that God used. It was another cousin of ours who was much younger than Dr. Dabney, a second cousin or something. This young woman was barely in her 20s. She'd spoken of the gospel to this elderly man a time, then hadn't again. But she had sacrificed much in kindness and in love, in serving him as he got increasingly feeble. God used that to draw him into the kingdom. And Dr. Dabney got thinking about this. And he said, this is the only way. If we believe in the effectual call, this is the only way to explain such a thing. How else can you explain one coming to Christ after many years of hearing the gospel? When humanly speaking, the appeal of the gospel would have gotten weaker and weaker with long familiarity. And sinful habits over many years would be getting stronger and stronger. And in telling the story, he used the illustration of a man finding a little seedling tree. It's easily pulled out when it's new and young and tender. But leave it to go for 50 years. Can a man pull it out of the ground? We'd think him nuts to even try. It can't be done by man. Only the sovereign God, only sovereign salvation can uproot a man from the muck of death and set him, because Jesus was drawn out. Jesus is not only set upon the rock, but is the rock of our salvation. Setting him firmly on Jesus Christ. God alone can do that. And God most certainly does that as we have seen here. There is no glory in this for you. And that is why this does not appeal to the human heart. There is no glory in this for you. It all happens to you. It is God who comes to you. Bloated, stinky, dead. And in pity, he looks upon you and says, "Live." And suddenly, not only do you live, but you're transformed as well. Made beautiful. Changed altogether because of God's sovereign salvation. Are you dead? Is that your case even yet? As I've said, there is an outward call. And sometimes God uses that outward call to deliver the inward one to a heart. Could it be yours? Could it be yours? Could you be hearing the voice of God in a manner saying, "Live"? Well, friend, life is only in Jesus Christ. Go to Jesus then and cry out to Him to save you from your sin. And you shall find, if you will do just that, you shall find, indeed, you have been dragged in. And you shall see, it's not my doing. It's the doing of the triune God. All glory to Him. Believer, you who have been dragged in, there's no glory for you in this either. But you can give glory to your Father in heaven, who has loved you so much, despite the way you were, that He dragged you in, dragged you out of the foulness and the filth, and has brought you in and taken you in. He has enfolded you to Himself. And as we shall see next week, God willing, will never, ever let you go. You are His. He is yours. As we read in the Song of Solomon, His banner over you is love. You have been dragged into safety, into life, in Jesus Christ, to the glory of the sovereign Savior. Amen. We just sang a while back from Psalm 110, particularly looking at verse 3, "Thy people should be willing when? In thy day of power." And now we sing from Psalm 50, the very first part there, Psalm 50a. And particularly, I'm thinking about stanza 5 here, verse 5, "Together let my saints before me gathered be." Those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. What sacrifice? A bull? A goat? A pigeon? It's by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the covenant of grace is secured to them. So let's stand to sing from Psalm 50 using portion A, and let us rejoice in the sovereign salvation we have in Jesus Christ.